Our reading this evening is a reading of an old story. This is an old story, and as we're reading it, I want you to read it as those or with keeping in mind the fact that this has been read for millennia. This is a story that is not just about the individuals in the story, but this is a story about a people. And so as we're reading it, give ear to what it means for that covenant people of God to whom it is given. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 25, a segment from that chapter, 29 to 34, and then we are going to read all of Genesis 27, okay? So please join me in reading the word of the Lord. Genesis 25, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is my birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we're going to jump ahead to Genesis chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me, so that I may eat, and that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke this to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare for them, from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and he took them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. And when Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but his hands are like the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and he kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, and he blessed him and said, "See, The smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out of the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from hunting, and he prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat the son's game, his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you and all his brothers, and I have given to him four servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to him, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this passage that you have given us in the mouth of Moses, that he initially gave to Israel as they were coming out of the land of Egypt. This is part, I think we can understand, Lord, of Moses reminding Israel about the God of their fathers. We hear these words now as those who are in Israel by Christ, by our faith in him, Lord. We recognize that we are receiving the promise of Abraham in Christ by faith. So let us be attuned, Lord, to these words about our forefathers. And show us Christ in the midst of this story, we pray. It's in his name, amen. Well, it's not hard in the book of Genesis, is it, to see how the Lord is bringing about his redemptive plan for the world through very flawed individuals. This series called Dysfunctional Families is an apt name because every family we see from the very beginning of the fall, right, is dysfunctional. There's dysfunction, there's politics, there's anger, there's tensions, there's conflicts, there's comparisons going on in each one of them. And this story is no different. This story comes right on the heels at the very beginning of chapter 25 of Rebecca receiving news that she's going to have twins. And it says she seeks of the Lord. And that probably means that she goes to a prophet to get a word from the prophet about her twins. And he gives her a word. But the word is special. It's unique. It's not expected. He says this about the twins. He says, the twins that are coming to you will have a different arrangement than twins usually have, because in this case, the younger will reign over the older. And the older will sit under and serve the younger. Now, of course, this isn't the way things usually are. Of course, it's the older son who gets the double portion of the father's inheritance, of his birthright. All the other children share of whatever's left. But how can this be then that the younger will rule over the older? That prophecy sets the trajectory for the stories now that we'll find about Jacob. Sets the trajectory. The question that it's asking is this: how is it that the younger will rule over the older? And so we get the first installment of this story, and it's really a 3 or 4 part story, but this is the first installment, and this is the story of the tension between the brothers. So I want to draw out 3 kind of aspects of this story. There's so much that we could talk about in this. I want to try to draw out 3 major themes that seem to be at work throughout the whole of both of these stories. We first have the comparison between the sons, right? The comparison. One's like this, another's like this. The text keeps begging us to compare the two. We then see the conflict between the parents. The comparison between the son belies the conflict between the parents. And then lastly, we end with the conspiracy to deceive. So the comparison between the sons, conflict between the parents, and the conspiracy to deceive. We find out right away that these two sons are not the same. They're not the kind of twins that you would mistake in the yearbook photos, right? Okay, you've got one who is a man of the house, okay? He likes the fine things of the home. He likes to be comfortable. He likes to stay inside. His skin is smooth. It's not dry and cracked and sunburned like his brothers, right? He stays inside. He enjoys the comforts of the home. He's perhaps a man of learning, as we see. He's constantly outsmarting his twin brother. That's Jacob. I love the way he describes himself. He says, I'm a smooth man. I'm smooth, right? We live in Washington, D.C. There's a lot of smooth men in Washington, D.C., right? We are indoor men, okay, says Jacob. You then have Esau, very different in the way he's described. He's hairy. He's ruddy. He's out in the field. He's hunting wild game, sometimes even to the point of death. He's not a man taken with the homely comforts. He's taken with the physical passions, and he's given to extremes. He says, I'm almost dead. Why do I care about my birthright? You know, he's been hunting until he almost died. He's a man of extremes, out there with his bow and his sword. The comparison sets the stage, of course, for the favoritism that we see throughout the story, because Isaac is an outdoor man himself, right? It even comes out in the way that he asks for his soup, for his stew, the delicious food from his son. He says, bring me the delicious food that I love. It's the same kind of language, that kind of passion that we see in Esau back when he comes in from his hunting episode, and he sees that red stuff that Jacob has in his bowl. He says, give me some of that red stuff so I can eat it and be filled. Isaac is very similar to his son, and so even though we can assume, I believe, that he knows the prophecy that the younger will reign over the older, he still shows favoritism to his son Esau. This perhaps comes out in the way that he does the blessing. It's interesting how it says, you know, the authors put everything in there for a reason. It's interesting how Isaac tells Esau to come get his blessing. What does he say? I am getting old, and I'm not sure when I'm going to die. So go, prepare for me a meal, and I will give you a blessing. And the normal situation would be, as the father is on his deathbed, and we'll see this in other stories in the Old Testament, as the father is on the deathbed, the sons will all come, and he will give the double portion to the oldest, and then he'll bless all the other sons too. Why is it that Isaac is doing this privately with Esau? Actually belies the later tension that we'll talk about in a minute, the conflict between the husband and the wife. He doesn't tell Rebecca. She overhears it. It seems to be something that Isaac and Esau are doing on their own. But Esau is not like Jacob. The party of Rebekah and Jacob joined together and showed themselves to be the intellectually superior party. Being people of the house, they are perhaps more learned, and they're constantly outsmarting the other party, that is the party of Isaac and Esau. So we start off with this kind of grand comparison. We have Esau on one side, Jacob on the other, and their differences drive the text of the story forward. But why is their tension so powerful? Why is that comparison, their conflict, so important? Because they both have benefactors, don't they? They both have a parent who has chosen a favorite. It's heightened because they both have a parent who has chosen to be on the side of their agenda. Now, this is where, right in the middle of this, in between the first passage we read and the second passage that we read, that we learn that Esau has married some Hittite women. And he's brought in these Hittite European women into the household. And what have they done? They are mistreating their mother-in-law, Rebekah. So that Rebekah and Jacob are estranged in their own home. As a result, perhaps out of this tension, out of the pressure of this, of these in-laws coming in and creating a hostile environment for them, Rebekah now sees that her fortunes are tied up in Jacob's, and so she's joined together with Jacob against the purposes of her spouse. Likewise, Isaac is presented as somewhat, you know, deceitful, conspiring, a man of his indulgences. He just wants some good food, that delicious stew that I love, he says, and then I'll give you the blessing that you need, regardless of what the Lord says about my sons. And they're operating now not as in the form of a tender marriage or a partnership, but they're operating as two different forces in conflict in this family, working against each other. Now, we don't know much about Isaac and Rebekah. We have one story, an interesting retelling of the Abraham-Sarah story, where they go into a foreign nation and the patriarch is afraid that the matriarch will bring about his death because the foreign king will kill him. And what he finds out instead is that the Lord has authority even in the foreign land. This is a message for Abraham, as it is for Isaac, that the Lord is not a God of just local jurisdictions, right? The Lord doesn't just have power over Canaan, but he has power over Egypt. And then he has power over Philistia and over Abimelech, the king. And so Isaac learns a similar thing about Rebekah. But apart from that, we don't get much in terms of insights into their marriage. However, we do know that Isaac grew up watching the conflict in his own family between Abraham and his own wife, the conflict that arises because Abraham, in his desire to somehow hedge his bets against God's promises, takes in, at his wife's advice, takes in a concubine from Egypt, Hagar, that gives him a son, a firstborn son, might I add, the first of many firstborn sons who don't get their birthright, who don't get the blessing. So he brings in that firstborn son, Ishmael, and holds him close just in case the Lord doesn't fulfill his promises to give him an heir. If you remember, Hagar and Ishmael are in many ways Abraham's insurance plan, right? In case the Lord doesn't give me a son, I've got these two over here that I can always rely on until the Lord finally breaks him of them by taking them away. You see, Isaac would know what it looks like to have a family in conflict, have competition, tensions, people working on the side against another person, people making alliances, speaking ill of others. You see, Isaac, like his father Abraham, is saying, I know what the Lord has promised, I know what he said, and yet I think I have a better way. He knows that the younger should rule over the older, and yet he says, I think if I just give him his blessing, if I bless him, I'm the patriarch after all, can't the covenant go to him? But despite his best efforts, the Lord brings about his own ends. Isaac is going to learn the lesson in this passage that his grandsons will learn later in the book of Genesis, that what he meant for evil, the Lord meant for good. So there's this comparison between the sons, Esau and Jacob. You have the conflict between the parents, Rebekah and Isaac, and that leads us, of course, to the conspiracy to deceive. Now, we need to be clear about this. Jacob is not an innocent party. This is not a story on how it's better to be a smooth man than a hairy man, okay? If you notice, actually, neither of these are presented as sort of role models as to who we should be. They're actually, in many ways, more caricatures of two different kinds of masculinity. And yet, Jacob is not the innocent party in this. He openly lies. He openly deceives his father. And you might say, well, it was his mother's idea. But he goes right along with it. You see, Jacob's desire for blessing causes him to enter into a conspiracy to exploit the blindness of his father, much like he exploited the hunger of his brother to his own end. You know, in both of those cases, there's this kind of deception, right? There's this drawing in, letting Esau believe, I'm going to let you die if you don't give me what I want, right? There's this drawing in of the weak and then using your advantage to exploit their weakness to get your own good ends. Jacob is not an ideal character in here. He's not a hero. And yet, as we pay attention to the book of Genesis and we watch how God's redemptive plans are working forward, we start to ask the question, are any of these men heroes? Was Adam the hero that we should be waiting for? Was Noah the hero? Noah's got great flaws. Was Abraham the hero, the one who kept Ishmael close as long as he could until the Lord finally tore him out of his hands? If there's one redeeming attribute in the life of Jacob, is that he desires that birthright and that blessing in a way that Esau does not. We have to listen to the author of the text who tells us, trust me, Esau is despising his call as the firstborn son. Esau's despising his birthright. It's something that's in a way being offered to him, and he gives it away. Jacob, if there's one good thing to say about Jacob, Jacob desires the blessing. He wants the birthright. He wants the covenant. He wants to be that child that his father was in the household of Ishmael. He wants to receive the covenant promises. He desires the blessings in a way that Esau does not. And so Esau and Isaac too both trade good theology, good covenantal faithfulness for good tasting food. Jacob receives his blessing like he receives all blessings, or like we see all blessings from the Old Testament. What is the blessing in the Old Testament? It's a word of life. That might be the best way to translate it. A word unto life, a word unto thriving and success and divine benevolence. And notice the way that the blessing is articulated. It's kind of like a general blessing that we find in the Old Testament. God is blessing, or in this case, Isaac is blessing Jacob in two major areas. And this is how we find all the blessings of Israel in the Old Testament. God is going to bless him in terms of warfare, right? His place amongst the nations. They will all come and serve you. And he's blessing him in nature. So you're going to get the rain, the dew of heaven. Your vegetation's going to sprout and grow. Your family's going to be fertile. It's always blessings in warfare and in nature in the Old Testament. But notice how the blessing ends. Notice what Isaac says to Jacob. He says, may those who bless you be blessed. And those who curse you, that's a word unto death, by the way, those who curse you be cursed. Where have we heard that before? This is the promise of God to Abraham back in Genesis 12 when he calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and he says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth, and I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you a nation. And he says, and those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. If the question was, where is the covenant going? Is it going to Esau or is it going to Jacob? We see right here in the blessing, the covenant is going to Jacob just as the Lord prophesied. Esau, for his part, receives a blessing as well, but it's a blessing that's like the blessing of so many of those other firstborn children in Genesis, Cain, Ishmael. They also receive songs of blessing, poems that talk about their future, and all of them are sort of destined to wander and search the earth apart from the covenant community. That's the blessing that Esau receives. He despises his birthright. He despises his identification with his father as a covenant child. And so what is he doomed to do? He's doomed to live by his sword, to live in conflict, and to live under the pressure of the lordship and the rule of his older brother. So what do we do with a weird story like this? What do we do with a story that's so tragic and is filled with so much deception and corruption and exploitation of the poor? Who are we to root for in this story? I think this story has a lot to teach us. And we have to remember, it's just the beginning of a longer saga. But I'd like to draw out just a couple of points. First of all, this. We're only partway through Jacob's story, but I'd like to draw this out. The life of the believer, let me put it another way, the conversion of the believer can come in a variety of different ways. You'll know people, and maybe you're one who you are growing up as an atheist, you're living your life happy as can be, and someone tells you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and right away you recognize that it's true, you repent and believe, and now there you are a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of Abraham. There are others who will have difficult struggles in life. And maybe you'll hit a rock bottom place and you'll be alone and you'll turn around and there's no one else there. And then you meet Jesus. And then you believe. And then you become a child of the covenant. And then you become a child of Abraham. Maybe it's apologetic debate. You've got all these ideas, and there's all these reasons why you don't believe, and they're both moral and philosophical, and you're debating your Christian friend, and as you're debating them, over time, you find that your defeaters that seemed to work so well before in your philosophical argumentation start to sound hollow, and you find yourself more drawn to faith than repelled by it, and the next thing you know, you're a child of the covenant. You're a child of Abraham. In Christ. There are, of course, also those who will say, I never knew a time when I didn't love and know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. The story of Jacob tells us of another kind of covenant kid, one who's raised in the teaching of the Word, one who's offered the promises of the covenant, one who grows up knowing the Lord, knowing about the Lord, and yet having a troubled path. Pastor Steve Smallman used to talk about the spiritual birthline that we all have. That we're wrong to just look for the moment of conversion and think that's when everything happened, but to recognize that the Lord is working in us through the course of our lives. I was a covenant kid who had problems in high school and college. I knew who the Lord was, but I had trouble following the Lord. You, as parents, many of you have kids, and you think, I'm not quite sure how they're doing right now, okay? I'm not really sure where they are in their spiritual birth line. Well, Jacob gives us hope. The story of Jacob's life is the story of the sanctification of a patriarch. He's a swindler. He's a deceiver. He's kind of weak. He's pushed around. He uses his smarts to exploit others. But he is on a steady path that, as you keep going through the book of Genesis, will finally culminate in his visit with God on the banks of the Jabbok River in the place called Peniel, the face of God, where he finally meets God and he knows God and God knows him and gives him his true name, Israel. But that pathway to Peniel has to go through Laban. And the great swindler child, Jacob, has to go meet the better swindler. And the guy who deceived his father because of his father's blindness is going to be deceived because of the blindness of the dark of night and the effects of alcohol. And he's going to be swindled himself, and he's going to find himself broken by the smarter swindler until he finally returns home, reconciles with God, and then reconciles with his family. You see, the story of Jacob gives us hope, us troubled covenant kids. It reminds us that the pathway to the Lord can take a variety of different paths. We learned something else, not just that every conversion story is different, but we learned something about the MO of the Lord, about the modus operandi of the Lord, particularly in the book of Genesis, how the Lord doesn't work according to social, political, and cultural expectations. Rather, he tends to work through broken people. He overturns social expectations. In this case, the idea of primogeniture. And we keep seeing it over and over and over again that now in the post-fall world, the Lord says, I'm going to still redeem you, but lest you think I'm kind of redeeming you according to the rules of this world, I'm not. I'm going to flip the rules of this world on their ear. Who do you think should get the birthright, the firstborn son? I'm going to do it differently. Who do you think should be the nation that I choose to be my people? Should I choose the greatest nation, the Hittites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians? Because I'm going to choose the least of the nations. I'm going to choose the smallest of the nations. That's how I find my attractive nation that I want to draw into my covenant. I'm going to find the least one, the ugliest one, the one that's been abandoned, according to Ezekiel 16, on the side of the road by her parents. That's the kind of nation I want. And our Messiah is similar. There's nothing to esteem him to us. He wasn't particularly big or strong or handsome. He was a man of sorrows. He said he came for the sick, not for the healthy. When Paul reflects on those who follow him, Paul will say, when I look at the church, I see there's not many noble. There's not many kings in the church. There aren't many celebrities. There's not many wise. There's not many mighty. There's not many cool. There's not many good looking. Those are the kind of people that the Lord draws to himself. You see, we're learning in Genesis that God is overturning the cultural, social, political expectations of humanity. And he's doing it here in Jacob, not the one we would have cheered for, but that's the one the Lord's working through. And then last week we noticed this, there is no hero in the Bible. There is no hero in the Bible except Jesus Christ. This is not a story about great warriors and kings who conquered the far reaches of the universe and came back with great spoil and booty, right? We're already starting to see that this is a story of small people who are broken, who are a lot like us. Even though they're given everything, they're given the law, they're given blessing, they're given manna from heaven, they're given everything they could possibly want, and they keep failing every time. And it tells us there's no hero in the Bible except Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't come to you and say, just be like Jacob. Just be like Moses. The Bible isn't a book, a moral guide scolding us to act better, but it is saying you can't attain the thing you need, but I, the Lord your God, will give it to you. You can't come to where I am, so I will come to where you are. And so Jesus brings it to us. And that's why it's called grace. Because it's a gift. It's an inappropriate gift. It's a gift that makes people uncomfortable. It's like giving a huge trophy to a homeless person on the side of the road. It's like taking in someone covered in their own filth and their own muck and their mire and sitting them at the front of the table in the White House. It's inappropriate. It makes people uncomfortable, the kind of grace that Jesus brings to us. Because we know, if we're honest with ourselves, that we're a lot like Jacob. We're a lot like Esau. You see, God's plan for his people is greater than his people themselves. I want to end with this. We need to remember that Moses is writing this for a specific community. He is writing this for Israel coming out of Egypt. And we might ask, why are we spending so much time on Esau? Who cares? Why don't we just say, and Jacob received the covenant, okay? Just kind of move from there. Why are we getting this story about Esau? Why specifically is he pointing out to us that because of that red stuff that Esau was desiring, Esau also had another name, and that is Edom? I would argue that Genesis can also be read as a manual for the Exodus. It's a manual explaining to Israel, hey, listen, you're going to go through some nations while you're wandering, and we've got a complicated relationship with them. They're half brothers. They're half sisters. We came from the same stock, and yet there's some tensions there. We're not going to go to war with them. We're going to walk right through the middle of their country, though, and we're going to ask them to let us pass through. They're not like the lands in Canaan. You don't have to destroy them. You don't have to wipe them out. Be peaceable. Don't go to the right or to the left. But you should know, we've got a complicated relationship. With that said, they can take courage in this story, knowing that in spite of that complicated relationship, that the Lord has chosen them, just like that he chose Jacob, even before Jacob's born. Isn't this what Paul is going to make out of this story? Jacob I have loved, quoting Malachi, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He's saying, even before they were born, the Lord had chosen them. Israel, be confident. Even before you were a nation, the Lord has chosen you. Christian, be confident. Even before the foundations of the earth, Jesus Christ knew your name. As I heard one pastor say, you don't have to be afraid of God stopping loving you because he never started to love you. He's always loved you. That's what his eternal love means. This story ends with Jacob fleeing his family. Rebekah goes again and comes up with a ruse so that he can. He says, it's because of the Hittite wives of Esau that Jacob needs to go. Again, deceiving Isaac and reminding us that there's this conflict between the family. And as Jacob goes out the door to Haran to go seek refuge amongst his Aramean relative, he'll never see his mother again alive. He's not receiving the blessings of this, you know, the benefits of this blessing that his father has given him. He's leaving empty-handed, an exile from his own family. And so we know that the Lord is not done with him yet. So the text ends up with Jacob, the secondborn, the swindling child, the covenant child who's gone wrong, but he's still the child of the promise. The Lord is not done yet forming him for his call. And he is on the path to Peniel, but the path goes through Laban. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do lift up this reading of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would hear the voice of the shepherd, yes, even the voice of Jesus Christ as we read the text of Genesis, that we know that this text points us to him, the perfect covenant keeper, the true vine, the true Israel, and that we might be counted as amongst his people because of our faith in him that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that we find great hope and confidence in that, particularly now as we come to this table to receive the blessings of that redemption he has won for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.